Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, for my whole life I have taken for granted the privilege of corporate worship. Every once in a while we've missed church because of a snowstorm or a sickness, but not 2.5 months of church isolation. As we move forward, may we always remember these days and be thankful for every corporate service. Today we're studying heaven. Help us to focus correctly. Keep our minds disciplined that we won't let material things cloud the true glory of heaven. Help us not to long for gold and ease, but instead to rejoice in communion with the one who paid our sin debt for us. May we, even in heaven, be more enamored with the cross than we are with the streets of gold. When we are enthralled with the glory of the throne, may our eyes shift to your nail-scarred hands that we might remember the cross. Help us to realize that our citizenship is in heaven now, not just in our eternity future. Keep my lips from error. Let Christ be exalted in this sermon and in our worship. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. When by his grace I shall look on his face, that shall be glory to me. When I study the book of Revelation, a lot of times I like to try to put myself in the shoes of the Apostle John. John had just had a vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the same Jesus who John walked with for 3 years. It is the same Jesus who taught John the scriptures. It is the very same Jesus who John ate with 3 times a day for 3 years. It is the same Jesus who taught John by example how to turn the other cheek, go the second mile, and be strong when others were compromising. But yet this same John and his brother James, several years before this, when Jesus was living, broke into a conversation that Jesus was having with his disciples about his soon coming crucifixion. And they said, "Jesus, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom." What were they doing? They were clamoring for significance. They were saying, "We want to matter. We want to be remembered. We want to be looked up to and adored. We want to be made much of." But now something else has taken place. He's seen Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and all of those feelings of pride are now just absolutely making him sick on his stomach. And so what does he do? He falls on his face, the scripture says, as if he were dead, worshiping Jesus. And he remembers back to some of the prideful thoughts that he had, how that Jesus almost owed him. He remembers back to how he'd been a witness for Jesus, how he had been beaten for Jesus, how he had been thrown in a vat of boiling oil for Jesus, how he'd been rejected by the religious leaders for Jesus, how he'd been mocked by the world for Jesus. And you know, I think if you and I had been in John's place, we would have had those same thoughts. We would have said we deserve personal recognition. But now that he's seen Christ in his glory, he's not adding up his merit points anymore. The glory of God has absolutely overwhelmed him. And he's learned something very important, that heaven is all about God's glory. 5 points I want to share with you. Point one, the presentation of the bride. Look at verse 9 with me again. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The bride is being presented, the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ Himself. Now, let me ask you something. When you go to a wedding, what's the part of the wedding you like the best? I think I like the presentation of the bride. The ring bearer and the little flower girl come down. They come down the aisle, and the little flower girl has already thrown out all her petals. And so they get to the front. Right there at the front, there's the groom and the best man. There's the groomsman on one side, the bridesmaid on the other side. The pastor is standing right there in dead center of that aisle. And then all of a sudden, the music stops. There's silence for just a little bit. And then the pianist comes down hard on the keys. I asked Eugene what that was called. He said he thought it was called a forte, when it was a loud announcement of the bride coming down. And the pastor will motion the congregation to stand up. The whole congregation will stand up, and they'll all turn around to the back of the church. And all of a sudden, the back door is open. And there's the bride, dressed in her beautiful white dress. Her right arm is interlocked with the left arm of her dad. And then they begin to walk down. They walk down together down the aisle until they finally get right before the pastor. The pastor motions everybody else to sit down. And then he looks at the father and he says this, "Who gives this woman to be married in the sight of God to this man?" The father says, "Her mother and I." And then the father reaches over, he kisses his daughter on the cheek. And then he takes the hand of the groom and he puts it together with the hand of his daughter. And he walks back and sits down with his wife. The groom looks over at his wife, and wow, never has he seen her more beautiful and more radiant than she is at this moment. And he's thinking to himself, she's expressing her love to me in front of all these people. She's submitting herself to my leadership. She wants me to be her protector, her provider, her defender. And how glorious this is. Folks, that's the picture that John sees. And what does the bride look like? Is it a prideful, lustful, covetous, unfaithful, lying, hypocritical bride? Absolutely not. This bride is absolutely sinless. Why? Because she has been washed clean from all sin in the blood of the Lamb. What is she wearing? Her long white dress is a picture of something very special. It's a picture of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Well, Paul explained it in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31. He says, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, but God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." You remember the Old Testament story of Hosea and Gomer? Hosea was an Old Testament prophet, great man of God. I imagine him probably to be a pretty gruff guy. He's preaching the law of God, and he preaches hard, and he preaches with passion. He's married to a woman named Gomer. He loves her with all of his heart. They have three children. Everything seems to be going well. Until one day he walks home. He walks into the front room and there's three kids in the front room and they're all weeping. He looks at them and says, "Kids, what's the matter? Where's your mom?" The oldest child says, "Dad, we don't even know how to tell you this, but a man came by today and Mama packed up her suitcase and she left with this man. She said to tell you that she's sorry, but her life on earth had become boring and she didn't want to do this anymore. And so she left with this man that excites her." I can imagine Hosea just falling down on his face and just weeping in front of his children, crying out to God, "Lord, do something. Bring her back. Break her heart." Oh, the exciting man got what he wanted from Gomer, and then he took off, left her. Then she went from one lover to another, to another, to another, till finally she was homeless. Then she went to the temple of Baal, and she became a temple prostitute in that temple. She got sick and diseased, and she looked so horrible that finally the priest said, "Look, you got to get out of here." So because she was homeless and because she was starving, she sold herself into slavery. Wasn't long before the slave owner said, "It's time for me to make some money from you." And he took her to the slave market in Samaria. He put her up on the auction block, stripped her of her clothes to sell her like an animal. And then by the providence of God, Hosea comes through Samaria. He walks through town and he just happens to look over at the auction block and he does a double take. "Who is that?" He looks at her again. Could that possibly be? She looks 10 years older than she did. She's weak, she's thin, she's diseased, she's emaciated. But it hits him. That's Gomer. That's his wife. He runs over to the slave master and he says, "How much?" And the slave master says, 30 pieces of silver. He takes the 30 pieces of silver, he throws it down at his feet, and then he walks over to his wife, and he holds up his arms to her and says, "Gomer, come home." And she won't even look at him. She's so humiliated, so embarrassed. And he said, "Gomer, look at me. I'm your husband. I love you. I've forgiven you. I bought you off the slave block. Now come home." Tears are rolling down her cheeks. She falls into Hosea's arms. He hugs her to his chest. And then he takes her and carries her to the wagon. Places her in the wagon. Covers her up with a blanket so she won't be cold. And he takes her back home to nurse her back to health to be his wife again. Now when I shared that story, if in your mind you were saying to yourself, "Well, I think in that story, I'm the Hosea. I think in that story that I'm the righteous one," then you have totally missed what that story is about. Folks, we're not Hoseas. We're all Gomers. We're filled with sin and rebellion. We're filled with lust and pride. And I want you to know this morning this. If you are a part of the bride of Christ today, it's not because of what you've done for Him. It's because of what He did for you. The righteousness that you have is His righteousness. The garments that you wear are the righteousness of Christ Himself. Your glory is His glory. That's the bride that John sees. And yes, Jesus is thrilled to see His bride. And He loves His bride. And He will never leave nor forsake His bride. But we need to always remember His bride is Gomer. Her glory is His glory. Now I think that most Christians, especially as young Christians, really struggle with the doctrines of grace. And they struggle with this idea that God is absolutely sovereign over our salvation. Jonathan Edwards had that struggle. He said that for months after his conversion, he had to wrestle with God about this issue. And he said he knew how he came to Christ. He was convicted of his sin. He confessed his sin. He repented of his sin. And then he trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone as his salvation. It was his decision. But then as he began to deal with it, he had to ask himself a question. Why did he do what he did? And then God opened his eyes and he saw why he did what he did. God opened his eyes and showed him that his sin was separating him from a holy God. His sin had totally separated him. And then the Lord opened his eyes to his need to confess his sin, empowered him to repent of his sin. and then gave him everything that he needed to trust and obey and believe that Jesus Christ and him alone would save him, trusting in his death and his resurrection for his salvation. Jonathan Edwards said, as he came to know those doctrines, he said, the Lord just put in his heart something special for the doctrines of grace. He said, the doctrines of grace became the sweetest doctrines in the entire Bible for him. Charles Spurgeon came to Christ when he was 16. And after his conversion, he had a struggle with the doctrines of grace, much like Jonathan Edwards did. I want to read you what he said from his autobiography. He said, when I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself. And though I sought the Lord earnestly, I had no idea the Lord was seeking me. I do not think the young convert is at first aware of this. I can recall the very day and hour when first I received those truths, the doctrines of sovereign overcoming grace in my own soul, when they were, as John Bunyan says, burning to my heart as with a hot iron, and I can recollect how I felt that I had grown on a sudden from a babe into a man, that I had made progress in scriptural knowledge, though having found once for all that clue to the truth of God. One weeknight when I was sitting in the house of God, I was not thinking much about the preacher's sermon, for I did not believe it. The thought struck me, how did you come to be a Christian? I sought the Lord, but how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I, but then I asked myself, how came I to pray? I was induced to pray by reading the scripture. How came I to read the scripture? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me, and from that doctrine I have not departed to this day. And I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. All right, point two is the holy city. Look at verses 10 through 11. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Remember, as we have seen before, the idea here is not that a 1,400 cubic mile city is just dropping down from heaven. Folks, this is to be understood symbolically. What we have here in this glorious, glorious city is a picture of the glorified church. Folks, what we have here is a picture of not the church building, but the church people, all the true believers. When we read verse 10 concerning the holy city coming down from heaven, I think we need to go back in our minds to Genesis chapter 11, the story of the Tower of Babel, where wicked human beings were trying to unite humankind with secularism. They said, we'll bind ourselves together and we'll build a tower that reaches to the stars. This was called a ziggurat, a stargazing tower. I said, it's just the very worst form of astrology. They said, we don't need God. We can unite ourselves together and fight against this God. Folks, that's humanism. That's humanism. We get over into Revelation chapter 21 and we see the exact opposite. Not the failure of humanism, but the glory of Christianity. The holy city coming down from heaven, the church, it is God's people that are permeated with God himself. John chapter 17, verse 22 and 24 is Jesus praying what we call the high priestly intercessory prayer. And he prays to this end. He says this, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory, that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. Verse 11 tells us that the glory of God in the church will be radiant like a jewel. Remember back a few weeks ago we were studying the subject of hell? We saw one word keep popping up over and over again, and that word was darkness. Hell is a place of darkness. Darkness so deep that it can be felt. A darkness that is felt in the recesses of the heart of those people in hell. Terrible, horrible darkness. Why is there darkness? Because the conscious presence of God is not there. God is light. No God, no light. Now, I will say this, God is omnipresent, which means He is everywhere. The Scripture says in Psalm 139, if I ascend up to heaven, He is there. If I descend down to Sheol, He is there. So it's not that God does not know everything that's going on in hell. He does. But He removes His conscious presence from hell so that the people in hell feel no God. Not only can they not see, but they can't even feel in the recesses of their heart who God is. Horrible, terrible thing. But in heaven, there will be light. Glorious, radiant, brilliant, God-honoring light. And God's glory will be radiated through us. All right, point three, an impenetrable wall and yet open gates. I want you to look at the first phrase in verse 12, and then I'm going to drop down to verse 25. Verse 12a says, it had a great high wall. Verse 25 says, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night. Now, verse 25 is kind of interesting. It says, the gates will never be shut during the day, and there'll be no night. So what does that mean? It means it's always day. And if it's always day, that means the gates will never be shut. Now, here's a good question. Why is heaven symbolized as a city with these huge, massive walls, and yet the gates are wide open? The huge, massive walls speak to us of the invulnerability of heaven. It speaks to us of the fact that heaven is impenetrable. No enemy will be able to enter into heaven at any time. In fact, all the enemies of God have been destroyed at this point in time. What about the open gates? The open gates tell us that in heaven, there will never be one second that we don't have access to God Himself. Takes us to point four, the power of 12. Look at verses 12 through 14. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. All right, once again, I want you to put yourself in John's shoes. John has been exiled on the island of Patmos. He is the only disciple still living. All the other apostles have been martyred for their faith. He is separated now from his family, from his friends, from his church, from everybody that he loves. And he is lonely, horribly lonely. God gives him this vision of Jesus in all of his glory. And it just absolutely, absolutely overwhelms him. And he starts asking himself questions. He's wondering, was my life pleasing to Jesus? Is Jesus going to say to me, well done, my good and faithful servant? Let me tell you, at this point, his pride is absolutely squashed. And then the Lord shows him something. He shows him the foundations of this holy city. And he notices that there's words, a word on the foundation of each city. And what is the word? It's a name of each apostle. And his heart jumps up in his throat. He gets so excited. And he runs around looking for all the names, and finally he gets to his, John, the son of Zebedee. Oh, man, does he get excited about that. I think his mind probably at that point in time goes back to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, 18 through 20. Paul said, for through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I can imagine John just weeping for joy. He says, man, what a privilege, what an honor this is. I did bring glory to Jesus. My life did count for Christ's sake. He said, oh, Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the one that built this. He's the one that saved us. He gets all the glory. But he said, Jesus gave me the privilege of being part of the foundation. What a glory. I want to move on to verse 15 through 17 in this passage. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. Once again, if you try to take this literally, then you've got a 1,400 cubic mile city. What's the distance of 1,400 miles? If you started at Dallas, Texas, went all the way to Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, Canada, that's 1,400 miles. Takes a jet 3 hours to make that trip. That's a long trip. Could you imagine if you wanted to get to the top floor and you were on the bottom? And so you took an elevator. You started going up. Then some clown on the bottom started hitting all the buttons. And you had to stop at every floor. Now I'm being silly, but I'm being purposefully silly. I want you to see the problem with using a literal hermeneutic on something that God intends for us to take symbolically. So how do we know in the Bible what to take literally, what to take symbolically? Well, let's go back to some things that we've been talking about all the way through this study. You know, the historical books are to be taken literally. Books like Genesis, Exodus, Joshua, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, the letters of the Apostle Paul. Now, some of those, there's some symbolism in there. Some things you do take as symbolism when you're reading the parables that Jesus taught. He's teaching in symbolism there, but primarily those books, they're historical books, and you take them literally. So when I read the first chapter of the book of Genesis, and I see that God created the earth in 6 days, I take that to be 6 literal days, 24-hour days. When I read in the Gospels that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, I can't believe that he's just a spirit or a phantom or a ghost. I believe that his body, physical body, was resurrected from the dead to a new, glorified, resurrected body. 2 Corinthians 5:8, where Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, I take that literally. I believe that if I died right now as a Christian, I would immediately go into God's presence. I do not see where we can take that and say there's soul sleep. You're going to die, then you're going to be in a state of unconsciousness till the final resurrection, and then you'll be resurrected, and that's not what I see there. I think we're to take that literally. But apocalyptic literature calls for a figurative or a symbolic hermeneutic. The book of Revelation is written as apocalyptic literature. Now, I want to read you Revelation 1:1 again. And I'm going to read this from the Christian Standard Version. I like that version. He says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John." The word signified means to make known or to explain through symbols. So if I try to take or try to interpret apocalyptic literature with a literal interpretation, that is just as wrong as trying to take a historical book and interpret it symbolically. So we have to be very careful. So with that said, notice in verses 12 through 14 how the number 12 is used over and over again. The number 12 denotes completeness, completeness. This is much like Revelation 4. You remember when we studied the 24 elders? What were they? They were 24 patriarchs in the Old Testament. 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New Testament. The Old Testament patriarchs represented all the people of God in the Old Testament, and then the apostles represented all the people of God in the New Testament. So you take the two, put them together, you have the whole corpus of believers from Adam all the way to that last person who comes to know Christ before Jesus returns. Now in Revelation 21, we have a picture of 12 gates, and on those gates are the names of the 12 sons of Jacob. I want you to think back to the Old Testament, if you can, for just a minute, and I want you to remember what happened on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go out, he would kill a goat. He would take the goat's blood, and he would place it in a basin. Then he would go and he'd wash himself, cleanse himself. He'd go into the tabernacle, go back behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. He would march over to the Ark of the Covenant. And then he would take his branch of hyssop, dip it down into the goat's blood, and he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. For what purpose? So that the sins of the people of God for that particular year, the people of Israel, might be forgiven and they might be atoned for. And he would do that. Then when he did that, the Shekinah glory, the very presence of God, would come and hover between the wings of the cherubim right there in the Holy of Holies. Now, what did the priest wear when he went in? The priest wore a beautiful white garment, but he also wore on his chest what was called an ephod, or a breastplate. That breastplate had 12 beautiful jewels in it. They represented the people of God, the 12 tribes of Israel. And folks, when the priest was going through his priestly action of atoning for the sins of the people for that year, where were the people of God? Right there at his chest. Right there, right on his heart. That's where the people of God were. Folks, I want you to know that that priest in the old covenant is a picture of the true priest, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus atoned for our sin by suffering and dying on the cross, where were we? Right here, right next to his heart. The number 12 in Scripture represents completeness. When John is describing the New Jerusalem, he describes it in 12 gates, 12 foundations, 12,000 stadia. Now, what else in Scripture was built in the form of a cube? The Holy of Holies was built in the form of a cube. And that's where the presence of God would go in the Old Covenant times. It was built as a cube, 20 by 20 by 20. And then when we see the description of the holy city, what is it? We see elevated metrics, 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000. What does that mean? It means that the presence of God was dwelling in the Holy of Holies in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant and through all of eternity, the presence of God will be dwelling in us, for us, and through us, never to leave us. Point five, beauty and light. Look at verse 18 through 21. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. Look at the beauty. The colorful, gorgeous stones. The gates of pearl. Each gate is one pearl. Each gate is one pearl. I remember I was preaching on the pearly gates about 6 years ago. And Joni Presley talked to me after the service was over. And she said, you know, how are pearls created? She said, pearls are created through the suffering of an oyster. She said, when I think of the pearly gates, I can't help but to think of the cross. Jesus said, I am the gate. I am the door of the sheep. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. How did Jesus make our way into heaven? He made our way into heaven through bleeding and shedding his blood and atoning for our sins on the cross of Calvary. He made our way into heaven through his suffering. Folks, when we think of the pearly gates, Joni was right. We need to think of the cross. We need to think of the cross. Folks, our citizenship in heaven was purchased by the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross. Then he speaks of the streets of gold. What moves people in our society today? What motivates people? Is it not wealth? I tell you, people worship gold on this earth, and heaven will walk on it. Material wealth means little. The glory of God means everything. I want to close with this insight from Dr. Douglas Kelly. He said, these architectural descriptions point us beyond the merely literal, both as concerns the wall and the city itself. I have read books that start counting out how many miles long, how wide it is, taking these measurements absolutely literally. But that is not the point. We are given an indication of its non-literal aspect in what John says in verse 18. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Like unto is a comparative term in English. One thing is somewhat like a different thing. Literally, one cannot see through gold. But John uses this comparative term, like unto. Gold speaks of beauty, rareness, and highest value. But instead of being necessarily composed of the literal chemical composition of gold, this city is like unto the sort of transparent crystal that one can see through. Gold, like crystal, seems to be a way of saying that the lovely attributes of God's own being are what gives this city its shape, solidity, and splendor, at which we shall wish to gaze for all of eternity, always new, always beautiful. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory to me. Let's pray. Lord, we came here today to worship You. We thank You for the privilege of worship. We thank You for the precious instruction from Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would use these sermons on heaven to make us thirsty for Jesus. Lord, I pray that if there are those that are here today who are unsure about their salvation, that they might see their hope. Their hope is in a relationship with Christ and that alone. How do they come to You? In faith and repentance, turning their heart, mind, and soul from sin and self, trusting Your finished work on the cross and Your mighty resurrection from the dead to save their souls. You have commanded us to trust and obey. May we be faithful to Your command. We love You, Lord. Thank You for loving us. For it is in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.